Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries daily worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on adult Bible stories right after this. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." That's in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept, and it's impossible to put into practice unless you know the law and the scripture. Now, can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of your state? Well, there are actually three authorities that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. The first is the First Amendment to our Constitution. The second is Public Law 97-280. And the third is the Supreme Court case called Seeger versus United States. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position on, say, the census, public schools, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of scripture that conflict with the laws of your state? And do you know how to look them up, research them out, or code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal incursions into your rights? Because if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one. Now, if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, it's free of charge, and you can call and order one right now. Just call and ask. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Click onto the archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there, georgegordon.org. Well, last time we were talking about this thing of the adult Bible stories as it relates to defending yourself, or in some cases maybe offending. I mean, you might go into an offensive action, bringing an action against somebody, as it relates to the 17 triggers and tests that we see in the religious free exercise treatise put out by the Justice Department. So I thought I would touch upon that and bring a little bit more of that to bear for you. Remember, I gave you three stories. I told you about the Murray, Utah polygamy case, and I told you about the Morton Grove, Illinois gun control case, and then the Bob Jones University case. Three stories. And I told you that in all three, I was able to pick the winner before the courts announced their verdict. And it wasn't because I was so smart. I'm just a plumber, don't have a college degree, didn't go to law school. Kind of like those 12 guys here in our history. You know, the president, Abraham Lincoln, never went to law school. He practiced law. And then four chief justices of the Supreme Court never attended law school. Here's an interesting little piece for you. Most law school teachers do not have a license to practice law. Most, 75%. 25% do. Guys like Jerry Spence, he has a law school in Wyoming, private law school. He is a licensed practicing attorney. And what's this guy in Harvard? The guy, I'll think of his name here in a minute. Alan Dershowitz, he has a law practice. He practices before the Supreme Court. He's a law school teacher. He's a Harvard law professor. But by and large, law school teachers do not practice law. They teach law, they don't practice it. Now, law is one of 15 professions. Remember, all of the 15 professions are illegal. They're licensed. A license is permission to do something that's illegal, unlawful, a tort, or a trespass. I didn't want to do that. So I wanted to follow the biblical injunction on the seven statutes that require that we obtain and deliver a law school education, a legal education. God, the creator of the universe, wants you to have a legal education. We decided, no, God, we're not going to get a legal education. We want a liberal arts education, and that's what we've done. And so today, Americans, and I suspect that most of you people listening to me, are legal illiterates. And in this country, there are 1 million people who are not legal illiterates. Those are the lawyers and judges, politicians. They have a legal education, and the rest of us, the other 299 million people, haven't got a clue as to what the hell's going on. That's what our basic problem is. So last time we looked at free exercise of religion, I gave you 17 triggers and tests, and we zeroed in on balancing and compelling state interest test to give you a little flavor of how that works. Now I thought what I'd do here today is to show you how you can decide or how you can determine whether or not you're on the right or the left side of the issue, and to show you that the best defense, or the best strategy is religious free exercise. It's the biggest club you have. We go into public school and teach us politics. And the political process works for the majority. It doesn't work for individuals. It's the legal process that works for individuals, and that comes from our judges. And that's why I tell you that we should be listening more to our judges and less to our politicians and lawyers. Lawyers are entrepreneurs. They're in business to make money. And as a result of that, they oftentimes give you false legal advice for the express purpose of lining their own pockets. Let me give you an illustration of that. Tupper Saucy called me on the phone one day, and he said, George, now that I've been convicted on my tax charge, I need to take this to appeal, and I want to raise $60,000, and I want you to donate to my cause so that we can win this appeal and, you know, live happily ever after. And I said, well, now how are you going to handle this appeal? And he said, well, I'm hiring an attorney. Okay, so you're going to hire a lawyer to do this appeal. And I said, and you're going to spend $60,000, and that's what this lawyer wants. Okay, this is your first appeal. Now, your second appeal, and well, he said, well, that's assuming that we don't win the first time. I said, well, if you don't, and you have to go to a second appeal to your state Supreme Court or to the U.S. Supreme Court, it's going to cost you double that. Now, the normal price here, boys and girls, is this. You pay about $5,000 to $15,000 for your trial. Then you pay $15,000 to $30,000 for the first appeal to the Court of Appeals. Then you can double that one to $30,000 to $60,000 to your state Supreme Court. Then you can double that one from $60,000 to $120,000 to take it to the U.S. Supreme Court. It costs you about $250,000, and if you just follow the conventional modality. If you're a trained pro se litigant, for $2,000, you can take a case from the scene of the crime to the U.S. Supreme Court, excluding your airfare and lodging there in case oral argument comes up and you've got to go to Washington to make your oral argument. That'll cost you a little extra, but doing the case itself, about $2,000. Now, that's one of the reasons that we can do business with City Hall, because City Hall has to hire an attorney. I don't. City Hall is going to be spending $250,000. I'm not. So in the case of Tupper, I said, are you going to make $60,000 over the next 18 months? And he said, no, probably not. I said, you're going to spend more money on this appeal than you're going to earn if you went to jail. In other words, you could go to jail, spend 18 months in there, save $60,000, or take the $60,000 and feed your family. Now, I told Tupper that I would be happy to feed his family while he was in jail, but that I didn't have 5 cents for a damn whore. So I wasn't going to pay him or donate to his whore, his lawyer. And he was offended at that, and I don't think we ever had another civil word between us from that point on, but I told him the truth. And I furthermore told him in the conversation, I said, you might as well go to jail and pay the time because you're guilty. And that didn't sit well. Now, Tupper was a good guy, and he wrote some good books. He did some good work. His heart was in the right place. But he had a political education, not a legal education. So let me see if we can identify what it is that we need to know to determine whether or not we've got a winning case. Because when students come here, they'll call oftentimes, and they'll want to come to school. They come to school. They send me their transcripts. They send me their pleadings. And they tell me their stories. Oftentimes, they had a winning case that could have been won, but it's been lost because of their ignorance. Or they never had a case to start with, and now they're bogged down in the middle of it, or they've lost it, and they want to resurrect it, and there isn't any hope to start with. Sometimes a guy has a winning case and throws it away, and sometimes a guy has a losing case, and he prosecutes it, and he pursues it for years and years, and he's totally frustrated because he can't win. What would it be worth to you if you could take the facts of a case, apply the law to it, and determine whether or not you're going to win or lose, and do it infallibly, 100% of the time? I can do that, and I'm a crummy plumber. And you can do that. In fact, there aren't any judges or lawyers in America that can't do it. So let me tell you the first story over here. Remember the Bob Jones case? Bob Jones University had a policy of prohibiting interracial marriage or interracial dating in their university. Bob Jones University is a corporation. It's a chartered institution. Now, there are four controlling cases here. If you want to write these down, it's Wickard versus Filburn, Hale versus Hinkle, Seeger versus United States, and Ashwander versus TVA, Tennessee Valley Authority. I don't have the citations right in front of me, but you can find them on Find Law. Those four cases set out the principles of law that we have to follow in order to take a case into the appellate process and win. If you cannot follow the indicia, if your case does not meet all of the requirements of these four cases, you can hang her up, partner, because you can't get there from here. So all I'm going to do is take the facts of your case, apply the law as it is given us in Wickard versus Filburn, Hale versus Hinkle, Seeger versus U.S., and Ashwander versus TVA, and I can come to a conclusion. I can tell you, you're going to lose. And I was able to say Bob Jones University is going to lose because of the Hale Doctrine. See, Hale deals with individuals and individual rights and then corporations and corporate capacity. Well, since Bob Jones is in a corporate capacity, then they don't have any rights to present. Now all I need to know is, well, what's the public policy of the United States? And that is integration and interracial marriage. So Bob Jones is running against the public policy of the United States, of which they are a part and parcel of that public policy. You lose. You can't get there from here. That's what I said, and that's the way it came down. But here's the way it's sold to Bob Jones. The people at Bob Jones are legally ignorant. They don't have a clue as to what to do. So they rely upon an attorney who went out and argued their case and lost it. That lawyer then says, well, you've got a wonderful case to take up on appeal, but I don't do appeals, so let me recommend the ABC law firm. So Bob Jones goes to the APC law firm, which does, in fact, do business in the Supreme Court. Now, Bob Jones comes in with the facts and says, okay, here's where we're at. We did the case and we lost. We won't take it to appeal. The law firm takes a look at the facts, applies the facts to the law, and then they advise Bob Jones as to what they should do next. Now watch this. If the law firm says to Bob Jones, well, let me explain why you don't have a case and you can't win, Bob Jones would say, well, one, we're going to go find a law firm that will tell us what we want to hear, and this is not what we want to hear. That's the first reaction. Or two, the law firm will say, because they want the business, will say, you have a wonderful case here, Bob Jones, and God bless you, and we need more people like you that'll go into the courts and rescue our nation from the clutches of the ACLU and the NAACP and all these wicked, evil communists and socialists that are taking over and driving our nation into a hole in the ground, which is what Bob Jones wants to hear. And they say, for $300,000, we will be happy to take your case, and we'll make your presentation, and let's pray for victory. Boy, they need prayers because they can't win. Bob Jones says, that's what I want to hear. Here's the money. And they take the case in, and then they lose. And the law firm gets their money. Bob Jones gets screwed, which is what was set in the cards anyway. And that's because Bob Jones cannot have policies that violate public policy of the United States or the laws of general applicability of the United States or of their state, for that matter. I can. Little Georgie Gordon can. I've got rights under Hale versus Hinkle, and I can assert those rights. And I can follow Wickard versus Filburn. I don't receive any subsidies or any franchises from government. I can follow Seeger because I've got five winning and five losing arguments, and I know what they are, the triggers, and so I can fit my lifestyle into those triggers. And Ashwander versus TVA has seven rules that I got to follow to qualify my case, and I can follow those rules. So it wasn't that I was smart, and I'm not sitting here trying to tell you, hey, you know, listen to me because I'm real smart. All I did was follow the rules. It's like building a model airplane. You know, can you put tab A with tab C? Can you put landing gear strut D along with a wing flap B? You know, all you're doing here is following the instructions, and you stick the pieces together the way the diagram tells you. Well, same thing is true here with the rules of courts. You know, you follow the rules. Now, are these rules good? I don't know. People argue with me all the time and say, well, these rules are unethical. These rules are wicked and evil and terrible and awful. Hell, I don't know. Maybe they are. But again, I don't make the rules, and you can't win without following the rules. So I'm telling you right now, if you can't follow the rules, you can't win. Now, in the second case, remember the story about the Morton Grove gun control case? The essentials were this lawyer, who is really a gun grabber, sues Morton Grove without standing. He's never been damaged. So how did I know that this case was going to be dismissed by the U.S. Supreme Court? Well, because of the Ashwander doctrine. Ashwander sets out seven rules. This guy hasn't been damaged, doesn't have standing, and because of that, he can't bring an action. He's brought an action, so it's got to be dismissed, and all of the judges ruled correctly. And that lawyer knew that. He wasn't trying to get the case heard by any of these courts. He was trying to make a propaganda move, and it worked. It worked perfectly. And when the Idaho Statesman came out, it had a headline written by a reporter who didn't understand the law either. And so he put this headline in the paper. It said, U.S. Supreme Court upholds Morton Grove gun control ordinance. The Supreme Court did not uphold that ordinance. They dismissed this guy's petition because he didn't have standing. They refused to decide the case. We said, we're not going to rule on it. We're not going to decide it. Now, lay people don't understand that, and they're motivated by politics and the media. And it works like a shot. It hasn't failed yet in thousands of years, and I doubt seriously that it's going to fail any time in the future. But for you and me, we need to have a little better program than this. If you want to follow after the lemmings, they're all going into the ocean to drown. If you want to follow the lemmings and drown, you're on the right course. If you want to leave the lemmings, it's difficult to do because, you know, you naturally would like to stay with your group, and your group is bent on destruction, and that's where you're headed. So if you want to live, you need to get out of the lemming lineup and go do something different. Third case over here was the Murray, Utah polygamy case. I gave you that story, the Murray, Utah polygamy case. Now listen, this guy was doomed from the very beginning. I asked this question. I said, does this guy have a marriage license with any of these three women? And the answer was with all three. And then I said, is any two of the three sisters? And the answer was, yes, two of them are sisters. He's in violation of the law of God, which prohibits marrying sisters, at least if you're dealing with polygamy now. And then he had a license with all three. He entered a regulated enterprise, just like Reynolds did in 1878, or at least pled into the fiction of law. They had a marriage license. And this marriage license brings him under Wickard versus Filburn, and it's hardly lack of due process or equal protection of law for government to regulate that which it subsidizes, and the marriage license is a subsidy. Hale versus Hinkle regulates people in corporate capacity. He's joined corporate capacity, so therefore he's regulated. Seeger versus U.S. says he's got to have a truly and sincerely held religious belief. He fails down here in one of the triggers because the Mormon Church is opposed to it, and this guy says, I'm a Mormon. So as a member of the Mormon Church, which is opposed to polygamy, he's dead on arrival. I mean, this guy was dead four ways to Sunday. Now, what they wanted was for me to manage their case. They wanted to hire me to manage their case. I can do that. But I decline to do that when somebody comes in with a losing case. And so I tell them, well, okay, now based upon what I know and understand, you can't win. You've already lost your case. Save your money. You don't need to pay me. You don't need to spend any more. And go home and let's do this thing right. Now, oftentimes I'll say, now, if you want to test this issue of polygamy, here's the way we need to set it up, just like a Rosa Parks. Now, if we want to test blacks riding the front of the bus, we have to set it up. Now, most people do not want to take the time, effort, and energy to do a sting operation. Remember, we did a series of programs here on stings. Most people don't want to do that. And those that do are usually organizations with an agenda, like the ACLU or the NAACP or this or that anti-abortion or pro-abortion group. I mean, those are people that take money, and they make their money by doing these kinds of litigations. And they have memberships, and, you know, millions of people sending in their money. That's the way they make their money, is by selling strife and controversy, not settling constitutional issues. So I would say those are losers also. Now, you can do the same thing that I do. You can qualify these cases by simply educating yourself to what it is that you have to know in order to make a logical determination based upon the rules as to whether or not this is a winning or a losing case. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. You don't have to have an IQ out in the stratosphere someplace. You just have to have some fundamental legal education, and that's what God told you to do to start with. He said you need a fundamental legal education. And everybody that practices the Ten Commandment model needs a legal education. All right, now with that out of the way, let me take you through three more ideas here, Bible stories, what I call adult Bible stories, instead of the little childish Bible stories. Let's take a look at two or three here that have some meat attached to them. One of them over here is called Birthdays. Let me flip over here to number 9 on Birthdays, chapter 8. Birthdays are part and parcel with the Roman civil law. In fact, at this moment in time as I speak, in this country, at least, and probably in yours also, there are three indicia that we want here to identify people. Now, identification is incident to ownership or proprietary ownership of property. Now, I have some cows up here, and there's a couple of ways that we mark our cows. We put tags in their ears, or we put brands on the cow. And we identify that cow as George Gordon's cow. It's proprietary. It's property right. Government does the same thing. And what they do is they want to brand and they want to own the people that are the chattel property of those countries. So they give them passports. And we send them to school so that we can train them to respond. You know how a dog responds when you say, here, Rover, and he stops what he's doing, comes, runs over to you? Okay. Human beings are trained just like dogs to respond to their handlers. And so when the policeman turns on the lights, you've been taught and trained to respond by pulling over and stopping. Then when he comes up to the window, he says, let me see your license. And so you're trained to respond, and you give him your papers. Now, these papers are issued by the plantation that owns you. So let's say you're in California. Well, I belong to the California plantation. That's called citizenship or residency. Or I belong to the North Carolina plantation. Now, on the document, there's some vital information. We have a name, social security number, and a birth date. You've been trained to use this birth date. In fact, in order to ingrain this birth date into your mind, we start you off at age 1, and we give you a cake and a candle, and we have a party. And then every year, when this anniversary rolls around, we give you a cake with candles and party and presents, and we ingrain upon you the need for this birthday. And so, you know, if I say, well, what's your birthday? Oh, it's June 10th. Now, your social security number, they want to give you that at birth. That's your identification number, your national ID number. It's unique to you. Everybody has one. And then a name. So you register your name with the state. So parents get to pick the name for their child, but we register it in the state with a birth certificate. So your birth certificate has your birth date, social security, and name on it. We register it, and we pass our seed through the fire to Moloch and give our children to the state. Now, the child belongs to the state, is owned by the state, but the state doesn't want to put braces on the child's teeth. feed it, clothe it, house it, and take care of it. So they give it back to the babysitter, that's the natural parents, supervised by social lady until the child grows up and can make reasonable cannon fodder or can be a feudal serf working on the state's plantations. Now, in ancient times, we had a feudal system in which the duty of the king was to provide labor for the aristocracy, that is, the nobility. Now, in today's terms, we don't have an aristocracy or a nobility. We've replaced that by calling those corporations. So the government has a duty to provide labor, that is, professionals and laborers to work in the corporations, and we call those employees rather than feudal serfs. All we've done here, boys and girls, is change the names and titles of the practices that we deal with. The institution called the king in our country is called the president. And the institution that is called the nobility is called the corporations or private business. And the institution that we used to call feudal serfdom is now called employees or self-employed. And these people work in the society for the corporations to generate the wealth for this aristocracy, the political gentry, the professional gentry, and so on. And this birth date is a part and parcel of that. Now, in the Bible, there's a doctrinal issue that comes up here. Does the Bible teach us to practice birthdays? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Does the Bible teach us to practice death days? And the answer is yes, it does. So the state is exactly at loggerheads with our Creator. And so you and I have been taught and trained from the time we were born that we want to grow up to be big boys and girls and employees working for a corporation someplace with a birth date, social security number, and a name registered with the state, so that we can identify with the state, so that when our master asks us, we can produce our papers, and we've got all the right answers. See how simple that is? All right. Now, I know you don't want to be a feudal serf working on a plantation, or a slave working on a plantation. And so you're not. We changed that. We don't call these plantations. Now we call them states. Isn't that special? And now you're not working for the baron, the earl, or the duke. Now you're working for the corporation, you know, Standard Oil, or IBM, or General Electric. And now you're no longer a feudal serf or a bond servant. Now you're an employee or a self-employed professional. So, see how it makes you feel so much better? Instead of being a garbage man, you're a sanitation engineer. Isn't that special? All right. Now, if that's what you want, stick with it. But listen to this. In Genesis 40, verses 20 through 23, we get a little flavor. We get a little information here as to what this birthday thing is all about. And it ends up on Pharaoh's birthday that somebody is killed. Same thing happens in Job, verses 1, verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. His 10 children all get killed, practicing their birthdays. And then the third example is when Herod cut off John the Baptist's head on his birthday. These birthdays described in the Bible, of which there's three of them, we're told, don't do that in Deuteronomy 4, 2 and 12, 32 and Jeremiah 10, 1 through 3. Don't do that. And then we go out and do that, and we get a result from it, and then we complain and complain and bellyache about losing our rights and the policemen and the state and the bureaucracy and all the rest of it that are just encroaching on our rights and just doing all these bad, wicked, terrible, awful things to us. And boys and girls, you are the proximate cause of your own injury. Hang on, I got to do a mid-course reminder here for the FCC and the FCCs around the world, and remind you that you are listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, and we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio log schedule and archives, and all of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, click onto the archives page, and download that free general law CD package right there. The sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about birthdays, and we're talking about adult Bible stories instead of the little children's Bible stories. Here's an adult one. Now, women like birthdays, and they like birthday parties, and they like to present these birthdays and birthday parties to their children, which, as I just mentioned, is a part and parcel with the state's program, the state's agenda, to identify you and to train you to be an employee, a productive member of society, a productive tax-paying member of society. Now, if you want to be a productive tax-paying member of society, that's fine. I don't. I want to be a productive property-earning member of the kingdom of Israel, working for property and obeying God and keeping his commandments. And I find that that's better for me. God likes it better. The state hates it, absolutely hates it, because they see me as a cash cow and they want to milk me, and I don't want strangers playing in sensitive spots. So I have some problems, but those problems can be overcome because I have a legal education and there are certain laws, rules, and regulations that protect me. It's called the Free Exercise Clause of our Bill of Rights. It's the First Amendment. Now, I can do that, and Congress and the President and our Supreme Court have laid down the rules by which I can practice my lifestyle, and I can do it, and nobody bothers me, and I'm happy, and I'm living my life. I'm one of the few people that is not complaining about the IRS or the FBI or the Patriot Act, or I'm not complaining about the Federal Reserve. Now, I'm oftentimes telling you I think the Federal Reserve is a bad plan, and I think the IRS is a bad law. I think it's regressive taxation, and that these are not good for you, but, you know, you people decided that's what you wanted, and you bought it, and now that's what you're practicing, and you don't want to change, but you don't like the program. This is what I receive from students that come here. I joined Social Security. I'm a taxpayer. I don't like paying the tax, and I think Social Security is too high. But I want my Social Security retirement, unemployment insurance, and workman's compensation. You want all these benefits, but you don't want to pay for them. Well, I don't know how to do that. I do not know how you can participate in these 108 benefits without paying the tax. If you want to give up the benefits, you can stop paying the tax. But I don't know how to get the benefits without it. Now, the birthday over here is important to government because it's a part of the identification process. It's part of those 63 indici that government uses to identify you. And so I took it away. I don't have a birth date, and I don't have a Social Security number. I do have a name. And they need these three to make positive identification. I only got one from me. Got my name. Now remember, we talked about just before the break here, we've got some birthday doctrines. Listen to this. In Genesis 40, here's what happened in Pharaoh's birthday, or on his birthday. And it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. In Job 1, verses 4 and 5, another example of birthdays. Then his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. They're practicing their birthdays, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so. And when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. He had 10. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Didn't help them. They all got killed anyway, but the moral of the story was, Job was concerned about his children practicing birthdays. He knew that was wrong. He knew that he had to offer sacrifices in case they sinned. Job 3:3 says, and let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived. Notice here, let the day perish wherein I was born. Let my birthday perish. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to celebrate your death than to celebrate your birth. In the Messiah, remember, the Passover is the celebration of the Messiah's death, not his birth. In fact, Christmas is prohibited. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6 tells us here the word of the Eternal, that the Eternal speaks unto you, O house of Israel. He says, thus saith the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, because the heathen are dismayed at them. For one, the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands, and the workmen with the axe, and decorate it with gold and silver. This is the birthday. This is the birthday tree. This is the Christmas tree. Now we're celebrating Christ's birthday. First of all, he wasn't born on December 25th. We're prohibited from practicing birthdays, and we're prohibited from learning the ways and customs of the heathen, which is to practice this Christmas celebration, which actually isn't the birth of the Messiah. It's the birth of the Son Sol Invictus, when on December the 25th, the days start getting longer. It's a pagan practice that we've all been taught to practice and get involved in, and we do. And the last one, the third example of a birthday here, is when Herod's birthday was kept. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head and the charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them and them that sat with him, he commanded it be given her, and they sent and beheaded John in prison. John the Baptist was killed on Herod's birthday. Pharaoh's, that was this guy's name, his butler? No, it was his cook, wasn't it? Chief Baker. Yeah, he hanged the chief baker. Job's children all died practicing their birthdays. They were practicing the birthday of one of them. Tornado came, destroyed all of them. All right, now that's the example we get from Scripture. Now that's called a doctrine. There's no law that says thou shalt not practice thy birthday. But the Scripture clearly instructs us through this doctrine by putting these Scriptures together, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, birthdays are out. Is that going to change anybody's mind? No. No. Nevertheless, we will practice birthdays. Okay. But there's a result that comes from that. When the great tribulation comes down upon you, when you lose your job, when your house is foreclosed on, and all of these evils come upon you, remember, you're the one that gave God the finger and said, "Kiss off. I am going to do what I damn well please." Okay. No, no problem. And our Creator gave us a choice. He said in Deuteronomy 30, he says, "I'm going to set before you death or life and death, good and evil." And then he said, "I want you to choose life." But you know, the choice is yours. Choice is up to you. Now here's a cute one over here. It's called burial. I mean, you're going to like this one over here. It's a part of sun worship also. And it's kind of short and to the point. It says, "Because of tradition, we bury the dead with their heads towards the west and their faces facing east." The date of the onset of this practice is not known. It's generally told that this is done because our Messiah will allegedly appear in the east at his second coming. This was the reason given by the church for this manner of burial in the first record of eastward facial burying in the year 379 AD, as related by Gregory of Nyssa. The sect of the Marcionites did the same in a recorded statement previously in the year 250 AD. The scriptures lend no support whatsoever to this claim of this alleged appearance in the east. The Messiah will appear in the clouds, but we read nowhere from what direction except from above. This tradition clearly originates from sun worship, just like the prayers towards the east and the worship of the sun towards the east, as we read in Ezekiel 8, verse 16. It does not matter how we are buried, but we must take note of this custom or manner of sun worship, which was obviously taken over by the Gnostic Marcionites and subsequently by the church. Now, when you see this word, "by the church," underline that, that's always referring to the Catholic Church. Now, you know, the guy that's dead, when I'm dead, I'm not gonna be the guy that dictates as to whether or not I'm facing east or west. But when I read this, I started looking. And I've been out looking, and I cannot find a cemetery that's organized or set up so that, or oriented so that it faces north and south. It's always east and west. And when you look at the gravestones, they're set up in such a way that if the head of the dead is buried up at the headstone, then the face of the dead person in the grave is facing east. It's a part of sun worship, and I would suggest that the next time you bury somebody, I mean, the last time I went to a funeral, it was with my sister-in-law and died, and they went out and buried her. And of course, I wasn't part and parcel with the burial. That was somebody else. But they buried her facing the east. And my mother-in-law, they buried her facing the east. And at that time, I hadn't read this, and I didn't know, and I'm kind of dumb. But in the future, if I have anything to do with it, you're not going to be able to change the cemetery. And you're not going to be able to change the gravestone. I mean, you can't put the gravestone, you know, turn the body around and put the gravestone, you know, at the head, because then it would be out of alignment, wouldn't it? See, all the gravestones have to be in alignment so that they can mow the grass. But what we can do, when the casket is unloaded out of the hearse, they will set it so that when it's dropped into the hole, the face of the person will be facing the east. It's very simple. Just have them turn it around. Turn it around, so that the head is buried at the foot. The gravestone marker is going to be placed in the line where everybody else's head is, but in this particular case, it'll be buried at the foot of this person who will be facing the west. Now, I know a bunch of you are sitting there saying, oh, for crying out loud, why don't you grow up? And I'm pointing this out because this thing of sun worship, Baal worship, has been foisted off upon us. You know, under ordinary circumstances, cemeteries would be, set up or oriented in all of the four directions if it was just done by accident. Some would be facing north, and some would be facing south, and some east, and some west. No, that's not the way that's done. When these people set these cemeteries up, some religious guy comes out there and consecrates the ground, or some state bureaucrat comes out, or some corporation comes out, and by golly, every time they do that, they set that thing up so you're facing the east. Now, that's not an accident. That's an agenda. And I'm sitting here saying, well, do I want to participate in these people's agenda, the sun-worshipping agenda, or do I want to be a peculiar person and to change that precedent? My answer is I want to be the precedent changer. I do not want to be a lemming with the herd running down into the sea. Now, I know that's the comfortable modality. You know, just bury yourself in with all the rest of the lemmings and follow the lead. If you want to live, then you have to change that. All right, so that'll solve that little problem over there. Now, there's one more over here that I think that would be good for us to look at. And it's this thing of see if I can find it here. Yeah, names of the days of the week. Now, that was one of the obelisk sacrifices, manner of burial. They had burial down here, didn't they? Yeah, page 71. Yep, I got burial. Now, what I wanted here, though, was the Bible, page 75. Listen to this, Bible. You know, we don't call it the Scripture. We call it the Bible. Where did that name come from? Listen. Almost the last, but not the least, of how the messianic belief has been mixed with the worship of the host of heaven comes to us as a most disturbing revelation. This precious book, the Scriptures, which we dedicatingly love, is called Scripture or Scriptures whenever the book is spoken of as a whole. This was the name given to it by our Savior and his apostles, and once by Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 21. We find it designated as such in no less than 54 places, of which, therefore, 53 appear in the New Testament. Scripture was the word used by Luther as a designating title for his German translation of the Scriptures. And it's true that parts of Scripture or individual books are called books or scrolls, which are called Biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S, or Biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N in Greek. But Biblios or Biblion only refer to individual books or sections of the Scripture and is nowhere used in Scripture to designate the complete writ called the Scripture. The word Bible for the Scriptures was not used in the first few centuries of this era. It was first used around 400 AD. Thus, this designation for the Scriptures was a later introduction. So why, then, was the scriptural designation for the complete book, namely Scripture, substituted with the Hellenized word called Bible? Well, the common story that has been told to us is that Biblion, or plural Biblia, denotes any kind of written document originally written on papyrus. This Egyptian papyrus reed came from Egypt and was imported through the Phoenician seaport of Gebal, which the Greeks called Byblos or Byblus. This seaport, Byblos, was the home of the Phoenician sun deity, according to S. H. Langdon, Mythology of All Races, in Volume 5, page 351. This seaport, or city, was also known to be a city which was founded by Baal Kronos, as well as the real seat of Adonis, where a large female, or temple of Adonis, was proudly stood, or has proudly stood. The Isis and Osiris cult, both sun deities, also became popular in this city later on. Further evidence was found when we read that the sun god is associated with the Lady of Byblos in a letter from Tel al-Amara. And in our research up to this point, we were suspicious but didn't have conclusive proof or incriminating evidence. And then it was revealed to us. W. H. Roscher, in his mythology book, volume 1, page 839, states that this ancient city Byblos in Phoenicia, as well as the city Byblis in Egypt, was named after the female deity Byblis, and was also called Bibl, also called Byblis. This female deity was the great-granddaughter of Apollo and well-known Greek sun deity. Here we're back to sun worship again. Now watch what we're doing here. We're praying to Jesus, Zeus, in the name of Amenhotep, amen. And we read this out of the Biblos, or Bible, another sun deity. Boys and girls, have we been misled here? Have we been led down the primrose path? Now, the people in the West here call themselves Christians, and that's a very proper designation. People are Christians, and they practice Christianity. Christianity is predicated upon sun worship. They are Baal worshippers, the Christians. The Messiah wasn't named Christ. His His name, according to the angel, was Emmanuel. Now, leaving aside the Yahweh, Yahshua argument, which may or may not have some merit, I wouldn't say that it doesn't. But we don't know what his name, we may not know what his name is or was, but we certainly know what it was not. His name was not Joe, Bill, Tom, Peter, or Harry, and it wasn't Jesus, and it wasn't Christ. And these words have been used, like birthdays, you know, and Baal, and burial, and Easter, and Christmas. And these terms are all terms that come from or words that have meanings to the pagans around us, to the sun worshippers, to the people who worship these foreign and alien gods like Zeus, Jupiter, Bibel, Isis, Orisis, or Osiris, Amen. And it's been infused into what we call Christianity. Now, that's what we read in the Scripture. That's what we see here from the Bible. Erroneously called the Bible when it should be called Scripture. Now, there's a lot more. I can't hit all of them, but I can tell you where to go get them. It's called Come Out Over My People, C.J. Coster. That's number one. Number two, Lou White wrote a book called Fossilized Customs. These two books are available from BraveNewBookstore.com. Go to BraveNewBookstore.com. Or you can call them direct at 512-480-2503. Again, that's 512-480-2503. They're located at 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas, 78705. Let's try that one more. 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, in Austin, Texas, and the zip code is 78705. Hey, we'll be back tomorrow night with more on this thing of adult Bible stories. But I'm out of time. I got to remind you here that you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on a compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has our radio log, schedule, and archives. And all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. Hey, time's up. I've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.